Thank you all. And thank you, you two, very much for the beautiful music. If you would, turn with me in Acts chapter 11. One of the biggest guiding principles for me over many, many years, especially after seminary, in the way that I approach the church, the concept of the church, the people of the church, God's possession, is going to be laid out in the end of this chapter 11 of Acts. If you're looking for the page number, it's page 1093. Starting in verse 19. And so, we're going to read through this, and then I'm going to begin to show you three steps that I see here. Two, one of which you already know, one of which you're familiar with, and then one which a lot of us may just be putting together. So read with me this morning, Acts chapter 11, 19, verse 19 through the end of the chapter. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. They went north, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turn to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them, all of them, to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine all over the world. And the parenthetical statement there is, this took place in the days of Claudius Caesar. Verse 29, so the disciples determined every one according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Paul. May God add his blessing, as he always does, to the reading of his word. This is a progression of events, and it would be easy to read through and skip as a narrative leading on to the next big thing. And yet, if we look here, we can distinguish the church. And that literally is my point, and the purpose of this sermon is even the title of it, to distinguish the church. Now, the church is the true one. In other words, the church, looked at from God's perspective, is his possession. From our perspective, it's the true one. And that's defined in many ways, but ecclesia, the word that the church comes from, literally means the ones who are called out. Ek means out of in Greek, and kaleo means to call. Ecclesia, called out ones. Called out to be separate. And that church is distinguished in many ways. The church is distinguished by what it preaches, by what it puts forth, by what's received and what's rejected, as far as the words that are put forth. It's also distinguished by how it responds to that word, the word of God. It's very interesting to me that in the past 100 years plus, the word liberal was first used in a manner. We know liberal now is mostly a political term, but the word liberal came to be almost exclusively at some point having a renaissance effect upon the church. To be a liberal church would be a church that really is very pluralistic. Whatever goes is acceptable. The more pluralistic they got, the more doctrine got watered down, generally speaking, and the more things just tended to fall apart. It became a social club. What's very interesting to me, even in those times, and in liberality as it's worked its way through the years, outside of politics, is that that same thing holds. The term liberal means that pretty much any kind of doctrine is acceptable, except one. And that's very prominent today. The only thing that's not acceptable is the doctrine of the Word of God. By and large, in a liberal church, and I'm saying this generally speaking, because as with people, everyone is different. But a church that calls itself liberal or progressive, by and large, is very pluralistic, except for one perspective that's rejected wholeheartedly. And that's the perspective that God is who He is, and He has spoken. And so, the church then becomes, and I'm talking about the true church now. I'm not separating these things to point my fingers in any way. I'm just wanting you to see this concept. The true church then is distinguished by what it receives and accepts, and by what it rejects, and then by what the product is in the people. I could not find a metaphor for what I'm about to present to you, so I'm forced to use something that would really go over with most everybody in this room, and that's dogs. Everybody loves a dog. And the metaphor is this. I can't think of any other thing that finds simple joy in my presence without any strings. No strings attached, to the point where if you lose your dog and the dog is found and comes back, their response is, pure joy. There's nothing else there. There's no qualifications. Well, if you give me the treat, or if you do this or that, I'll accept you. You're just accepted because of who you are. I'm not calling Christians dogs. I'm just saying that metaphor holds. The Scripture calls Christians dogs, so even if I did, I could back it up. I find it really shameful that there's no good metaphor outside of that for humanity, save Christianity. Christians, the true church, delight in their Lord for no other reason than that is who He is. Period. In fact, the very essence of heaven is going to be to sit in His presence and worship. Nothing, receiving nothing. Not that being in heaven with Him, we won't receive anything. But that's not the point. The point is that He's there. And here now, as we go to Acts, as we work our way through this text real quickly in a couple of points and then to the last one, I want you to see the glimpse of the church and the progression of it. Because many this day, as I'm going to point out here in a minute, their concept of the church stops at the threshold of the door. And I want you to see that that's never been the way it was intended. So, I want you to look with me first to the first three verses, 19, 20, and 21. On the one hand, the ones that were scattered, the diaspora, those that suffered under the tribulation of Stephen and left Jerusalem, way back several chapters ago, they headed out all over. And some of them passed through up to Phoenicia. Now, when I say up, it's going up north. Because Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch are north of Jerusalem. But those that went up at that time, by now in the text it's been a year or so, maybe longer.
They spoke the word. They spoke of Jesus Christ, and no one but Jews alone. That's all they knew. They had no knowledge of what we just experienced in the beginning of 11 and chapter 10. Caesarea, Cornelius, and Peter's vision, and the fact that the church is now for all. And so they preached to the Jews alone. And some of them were from that place. They were Cyprians and Cyrenians, or in the text that we have here, I forget what the ESV calls it. Phoenicians, Cyprus and Cyrenians. But the point is, they were from there, and as they went back north toward their home, they were speaking also to Hellenists. Now, I've mentioned Hellenists before. We've seen what a Hellenist is. A Hellenist is a Jew that's immersed themselves in Greek culture. Kind of like a convert. They're still a Jew, but as far as culture-wise, they've bought in hook, line, and sinker. They love the games. They love the baths, the public baths. They love everything about the Greek culture. And they were being spoken to. And at first thought, and at first glance here, you might think, well, that's wrong. They shouldn't have been speaking to them. But we know now that Cornelius was a Gentile, and he's responding to the gospel. And so then to read in verse 20 that they'd been preaching the good news of Jesus Christ and that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number, after believing, were converted to the Lord, of the Hellenists. The way we should look at that then is the Word of God is breaking out. The hand of the Lord was with them. And my first point, literally, to you is that the start of the foundation, or the foundation of the church, the start is the Word that's heard and believed. We all know that. The Word heard. Whether it's from the pulpit, whether it's in preaching, or whether it's one-on-one, personally, the Word's heard and believed and responded to. On the heels of Cornelius, we've seen now the tiny church in Caesarea, and we go back and we see this dispersion, and they're headed north, and they've been speaking the word to Jews, and then to some Hellenists, and it was productive. It was productive. There was a mixed group of converts now in Antioch. And the focal point moves north to Antioch in the text. The baby church has been planted in Antioch. What's my point about that? Well, my point is, how did the church in Jerusalem respond to that? How did the mature church down south and up on the mountain, how did they respond to this when, as the text says, the words came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem? And based upon what they had just heard from Peter earlier in this chapter 11, how did they respond? They sent Barnabas. They sent Barnabas up there. He went up to Antioch, and after he arrived, he saw the grace of God, and he was overjoyed. And so what did he do? What was his purpose that they sent him up there for? Well, it's revealed at the end of verse 23. He begins to encourage all of them. The good news was preached. It was believed. People turned to God. And that's not the whole point. It doesn't stop there. That's not where we should leave off, because that's not where the text leaves off. Many think, even in this day, maybe especially in this day, that to get so-and-so through the threshold of this door is a success. And in a way it is. Don't get me wrong, I'm not belittling that. But I'm saying Christopher's success is not going to be just one step from that bed. That will be a success. His continued success is going to be step after step after step, and the strength returning to his body. Okay? To get believers through the door of the church, that's a fantastic thing, but it's not all of it. Much more is to come.
Many think that marriage is only about sex, especially young people. Just want to get married so they can have, in essence, legal sex. And actually, marriage has little to do with sex. Sex is a benefit of marriage. That's the way God designed it. Marriage has much more to do with companionship. Man was never meant to be alone. And so, if you remember, we read at the end of chapter 2 in Genesis, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become what? One flesh. Many see that, they think flesh, that means flesh, you know, skin and bones, that means sex, and that's the end of it. That's not it. One flesh. Like, when God says that, it's not just a matter of copulation, but it's a matter of forming a new foundational block of society. The ground of society. That means that two people, by necessity, a man and a woman, come together forever and establish another family, or he would have never said it the way that he did, that a man must leave the authority of his father and mother. The woman was never outside of the authority. So she responds by coming into under a new head of the family. This has nothing to do with value. It has to do with the establishment of office within an organization or a foundational block. And I'm elaborating on marriage because it's gonna matter. Because if we read Malachi, what is God's intention for marriage? Godly offspring. Within marriage, sex is a privilege and a duty, and it means that the human race grows. The human race never had a problem with growth. Unmarried people never have a problem producing children. It's the product of the family that God is interested in. Because that product of a family, once you understand marriage, it's the delight of a man and a woman in their relationship, and the product of that is not just children, but it's covenant children. It's children that are nurtured and brought up in an environment of what? Teaching. They're taught how to be humans, how to choose right and wrong. They're taught that they're created by a God and redeemed if they would so welcome that. And I say all that to say this. The church is a covenant relationship. A covenant is a contract. It's a promise under contract. And the church is that. So the picture of marriage, we usually take the church because of Ephesians, and we say, look at the church to new couples that are about to be wed. When they're told by Paul in Ephesians, the woman is to submit to the wife, the man is to love the woman to the point of giving up his own life. And we say, that's how the church looks, and marriage is intended to look like the church. But there's nothing wrong with taking marriage to illustrate the point about the church. The covenant relationship of the church then produces what? Children in the faith. They step through the door, little babes in Christ. Is that then the point? We just produce kids and we let them go and do whatever they want to. Because many families do that, but is that right or wrong? So step two then is exactly what Barnabas came to do. Those children need to be taught. They need to learn doctrine and life. In verses 22 through 26, that's what we see. The mature church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas. And he comes, and when he sees the grace of God, children! He's overjoyed. Everybody loves children. And he begins to teach. And when he sees that it's being received, because he's a good man, it says in verse 24, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit and faith. And when he sees it's working,
He goes to Tarsus, and he's hunting up his buddy, Saul, Paul. You've got to come to Antioch with me because we've got a church, and it's growing, Saul. And so Saul comes. And we see in verse 25, Barnabas brings Saul. And after finding him, he brings him into Antioch. And together, they gathered that church for an entire year. And they taught. And for the first time in Antioch, what's the result of the teaching? For the first time in Antioch, the disciples bear a name. Christians. That term we throw around too. Really, without knowledge. To bear a name of something means that I've submitted myself to that and I'm wholeheartedly engaged in it. It only shows up 3 times in Scripture. This is the first. The second time is later in Acts when Paul is testifying before the king. And as he's witnessing to this king, the king says, "Don't think that you're going to make me a Christian this easy." The king knew what he was talking about. The other place, you don't have to turn there, but I want you to hear it, is in 1 Peter 4. Let none of you, as Peter is talking to the church about suffering, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him be ashamed. But let him glorify God in that name. The reason I take you there and I read that is because Christianity isn't just a name now. If you see from what Peter's saying, that name translates to behavior. Let none of you suffer for the behavior of a non-Christian, but if you suffer because you're behaving as a Christian, praise God. And here we have Antioch, and they're beginning to bear the name Christians. It's changing something about them. The word is producing something. Cohesion. The word is producing a cohesion. They're not just scattered anymore. They're being taught. They're organizing. The church is being organized. I'm going to take you one other place in the Scripture in a minute, in 2 Timothy. But I want you to see something else from this text here, that Barnabas came there and he's encouraging a certain kind of people. Many were there, I'm sure, and many had heard the word, but the ones that are particularly singled out that he's encouraging are those with the purpose of heart. That's the way the Greek leaves it, just the purpose of heart. And those are the ones that Barnabas is paying attention to. And what's he telling to them? I want you to remain loyal to the Lord. I want you to walk with Him. Prosmenin, which means to stay in one place, towards remaining. With the dative there, the dative in the Greek means towards remaining with what? Leads to what? And that's the Lord. Stay with the Lord. Wait upon the Lord. That's what he's encouraging them to do. Listen with the Bible. Waiting is never a mountain to sit back in your recliner and twiddling your thumbs. When God says wait, that means an active waiting. Wait until I give you more instructions. And so they grow. They stay in that place. They wait and they grow. This is so important for you to hear and see. To remain faithful, to wait upon the Lord, to organize as the church, to learn and then to wait patiently, prayerfully. Isaiah, in the same context, really in the same kind of context, in chapter 40, the end of chapter 40, but they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. To stay in that place, to participate in what God has given, to learn and mature, and just wait what He has for you, to see what He has. God brings things across our path weekly, doesn't He?
But I want you to see a case in point. And the case in point is later in our text, but I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy. The only other place I'm going to have you turn. As Paul is teaching Timothy these concepts, Timothy the pastor, Timothy the church leader, as he's teaching, this is what's going to happen when you do the kind of things, he doesn't say it, but it's very apparent, the kind of things that are going on in Antioch, this is what will happen. I want you to go to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. And I want you to go down to verses 9 and 10. 8, 9, and 10. The way this chapter works is it kind of starts in the middle and works its way out. In 8, he's talking about those, as we're going to see, that if opposed and the result of the opposition, just as Jannes and Jambres, the two priests in Egypt, opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified concerning the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. Verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. And he goes on and on and on with the godly descriptions of following his teaching. What I'm submitting to you is that this word taught, this word preached, this word of God learned and understood, it produces one of two responses. Either people approach or they depart. Approach or departure. The more that the Bible is understood, the more that it's explained, the more that God is presented as who He is, there's that heart again, like the dog that I speak of. The dog delights in his master no matter what else. The Christian delights in his Savior no matter what else. And those who, as we see in the parable of the four soils, where the seed is never really penetrated well, and there's an instant response, and when things become harder, and the teaching becomes tougher and more penetrating, and the heat rises from the sun, that there's wither. And the results go two different directions in this chapter. The results of the rejection, well, go back towards 3:1. Understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slander. He goes on and on and on. And I want you to think of one more thing about this chapter. Paul is teaching Timothy that this is not going to happen in the world. This is going to happen in the church. The word will divide. That doesn't mean we reject these people. That means we keep preaching until the day when they either cannot stand it and have to leave, or they repent. And we welcome them. He's speaking about those who profess Christ and attend worship. And I want to prove this to you. Just one or two more minutes and I'm going to finish. Is this what Paul is really saying here? That he's teaching the tough things about God? If you look back in the second chapter, verse 19, God's firm, this is what he's teaching Timothy to teach. God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord must depart from iniquity. And then he proceeds to tell him to flee youthful passions and teach these things. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. What's he highlighting? What's Paul highlighting in this? And that he's bringing to a point in 2 Timothy that God's word really discerns. that it really works within the heart. He's speaking about the church and its behavior and its presence and its future. And if he's doing that, we should listen clearly, because those things we're going to bring it back and we're going to look at chapter 11 again. As Barnabas is teaching, now Paul is teaching. For a year they teach this church, and the church is waiting what Barnabas said, waiting and learning and listening. And what comes of that? Verse 27, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. When they say down, they mean from the mountain down to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be great famine all over the world. In parentheses, Luke tells us this happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. The prophet spoke of famine. And right here is God's next step for this church. You've learned, you've understood, and you've waited. Now what will you do with this? So the disciples and all of the people, this was referred to, those in the church in Antioch, they determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Paul. The church sees a need, and she responds. You see the maturity as God is building, as the word is bolstering, to the point now where God presents them with an opportunity and they respond. In the final verses here, we see why they bore the name Christian, because of their behavior. And the presence of the church now was not just to sit and learn anymore, but it was to learn and then to teach and to minister. The whole book of 1 John is about this. I had all kinds of other references to bring to you, but since we started at 10 till and it's been 28 minutes, if you read through the book of 1 John, in just the first and second chapter, you will see these things preached again from a different perspective, from John the Apostle, to love one another. So much so in chapter 2 that he says, if you say that you have and know Christ, I'm paraphrasing, and yet you don't love your brother, you're lying and you're not walking in the light. The word must be heard, yes. The evangelism must go forth. It must be responded to. But then the church itself, it must begin to form and to grow and to mature. The children have to be taught until they're not children anymore, which doesn't take God very long. And then that organized church, that family, I'm mixing the metaphors here, that family, what do? When their children grow up? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. In the case of the church, then you send those forth that want to go, and you plant an Antioch and a Cyprus or a Titus, a Crete. Same thing Paul's talking about in Crete. As he's telling Titus, the same thing he's telling Timothy. Do these things. I want you to see that the church is an organism, a functioning organism, so that when we look at verses like, as iron sharpens iron, man sharpens the countenance of his friend, then we get to see the context and where that happens. And when God tells Timothy to minister to the widows, that doesn't mean that we're supposed to go find individual Christians to do that. That means the church is prepared to do those things. That's why in Titus, when Paul is teaching Titus, the first thing he says is you need elders and you need men that can do this and this and this. But they must be able to teach, because as he goes on in chapter 1, there will be those that oppose. they will come out of the woodwork, so to speak, and they will oppose the truth. And if you're not careful, the results that he's telling Timothy in chapter 2 or chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, that's what will happen. And I'll leave you with this. This is how I'm going to finish this, and we'll pray. Had this happened, and I'm going to give you a specific instance, not to point a finger, but I want you to see how tangible this is. Had this happened on the individual church level within the Southern Baptist Convention, it never would have gotten this far. There never would have been a particular woman now with a gathering attacking the Southern Baptist Convention because they're not woke enough. And you would know her name. And she's launching attacks at them because now they're not woke enough. They're not participating in CRT. Had those churches discerned this and spit it out, this never would have happened. And praise God for the other one that I'm going to use as an example. They've got a long road to hoe, but they've made a choice. Because right after this convention for the Southern Baptists that happened just a few weeks ago, and the dismal spiral down that we see, the Presbyterian Church of America held their conferences. And they're struggling with CRT, and they're struggling with homosexuality, and what they call Revoice, which is an effort to force them to acknowledge and accept homosexual preachers. And they rejected it. And do you know why? The big churches were pushing it. The big guys, Tim Keller and all these other big guys, are pushing it down their throat. And it was the little guys that their churches scraped together the cash, and they sent their elders and they sent their pastors to this, and they said, we are not going to take this. And they stood up and they threw it out. Praise God. But they've got a long road because, as I say now, they're just going to reorganize. This is the trend these days. And I'm not promoting one against the other. What I'm saying is that if we don't watch ourselves, the wolves are coming out of the woodwork. And if we're single Christians running around and we're just looking for a church, or just barely crossed the threshold and haven't learned what we believe and why we believe it, then we're right. Let's pray. Father, I praise you for your church, and I praise you for its organization. Even as we see the progression in Acts, how it's organized, how you're leading through the Spirit, led Jerusalem to encourage Antioch to take that church under their wing and to grow them. And that same model is followed over and over again. And I thank you for that. Thank you for our church. Thank you for your word. Will you encourage us to learn it? Will you encourage us to immerse ourselves in it? That it's of primary importance to the neglect of anything else, really, save our own very health and life. Father, I pray for your church in every individual location around this country and this world. The world is changing rapidly. And I pray we would not panic. We prayed that for an individual earlier, that there would be no fear. And I pray for your church that we would know you corporately and individually to the point where we would not fear, would not respond with fear when presented with really incredibly dire consequences, and that we would calmly proceed to continue to worship, to continue to preach the truth at any cost, in any venue, for any reason, that we would, as you commanded Paul to write to Timothy, to be prepared in season and out of season. And all these things give you glory. As we sing now this song, They'll know we are Christians by our love. It brings back many memories, Lord. May it be that that is true in each of our lives. That's, I'm asking you, Lord, in Christ's name. So let's sing to you. I'm not sure which hymn number it is because I ran out of room and I couldn't put it in the bulletin. I don't remember. 284.